arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands.
So good to be here, back on the north side. I haven't been for a little bit, and so it's lovely to see some familiar faces from my life and from my community. So I'm glad you're here today. I'm going to do a quick setup here for a song we're going to do. When I first heard this song, in its original form, it's by Pink and Chris Stapleton. I want to say two things about it on a very surface level. I'm not a super big country fan, and the steel guitar in the original rendition is a bit of a stretch, but I listened to it several times in a row that very first time. Now, I have been a Pink fan for a long time, mostly because she's an incredibly gifted vocal artist, but also because it's so rare to find a woman who is unapologetically herself, and I love that about her and her music. In this past stretch, I think I've also needed some worship songs that were not the ones I had sung before. And I don't know if you've ever had that, if you've sung them in a place or a season, and then you just can't sing in the same in the next place. And so Pink has been my worship leader on a couple of occasions, expressing things I needed to say. And this was one of the things I found I needed to say and to receive. So David was gracious enough, and the worship team, to do their rendition of it, and the lyrics are in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along, and then I'll come back up and do a little teaching.
Even if you see my scars, even if I break your heart, if we're a million miles apart, do you think you'd walk away? If I get lost in all the noise, and even if I lose my voice, when you feel like second choice, what would you say? Could you love me anyway? Is it for better or for worse? Is it a blessing or a curse? Can you still hold me when it hurts, or would you walk away? Even if I scandalize you, cut you down and criticize you, tell a million lies about you, what would you say? Could you love me anyway?
See my scars, even if I break your heart, if we're a million miles apart, could you love me anyway? If I get lost in all the noise, even if I lose my voice, when you feel like second choice, could you love me anyway?
The first time I heard this song, I had a rather visceral reaction to it. My initial response was, nah, nah, nah. If you and I are in an intimate relationship, I need a little more loyalty than this. If you break my heart, if I'm your second choice, if you scandalize me, cut me down, and criticize me, if you tell a million lies about me, I don't know if I could love you anyway. Truth is, I think my counsel to anyone who would be in this type of relationship is that they might want to continue or consider if it's actually a mutual relationship. Human love is, in fact, quite conditional. And I want to be both honest and kind about that truth. I don't know if I have it in me to love you anyway. And the honest part, as human beings, the truth is we get hurt by betrayals. Criticism does feel some type of way. And infidelity is heart-wrenching. And you know what happens when our bodies experience hurt and heartbreak? At a cellular level, our bodies say, let's not ever do that again. And the way our bodies try to keep us from repeated hurt and heartbreak is that when something hurtful happens, our bodies withdraw dopamine, which is a drug that makes us feel good. And so when it's withdrawn, it's the way our body says, yeah, amen, we're never doing that again. It felt bad. And not only do our bodies say amen one time after a betrayal, our bodies have a remarkable memory, especially for pain and heartbreak. And when we get anywhere near that thing that caused us hurt or heartbreak the last time, our bodies begin to withdraw dopamine as a deterrent. It communicates with itself at a level we're not often even conscious of. Our body is saying, oh, let's keep this vulnerable, dumb human being from doing that again. This part is part of why it's such a struggle for people to love people anyway. It's painful. And so while we can discipline ourselves to remain in relationship with those who have hurt us, in essence, to power past the pain, we are in fact conditioned to be cautious in loving those who have hurt us. And because of this, human love is almost always conditional love. And this is where I want you to be kind to yourself. When we feel the call to stay in relationship with those who have hurt us, we have to be kind to ourselves when it doesn't feel natural. We're not broken. Our bodies are doing what they're meant to do. Be kind to your human wiring. I mean, don't let it boss you around. I hope we're striving to have more wisdom than our most primal wiring. But give it its due. It is, after all, just trying to keep you safe with the limited knowledge that it's acquired. And be kind to others because they have to work hard to love us too. So when it comes off as a bit less than unconditional from someone else, remember every human being has been conditioned. Every one of us brings hard wiring from past hurts into every single relationship. For these reasons, I can be honest and kind to myself when my first response to this song is, nah, nah, nah. If you are and I are in an intimate relationship, I need more loyalty and more something than that. If you break my heart, if I'm your second choice, if you scandalize me, cut me down, and criticize me, if you tell a million lies about me, I don't know if I'm going to love you anyway. However, as I continued to listen to this song on repeat, the goodness of it began to move past my body's first line of defense that said no to it. And my heart began to sing along with what I believe is the deepest cry for absolutely every single human heart. And I began to hear this song not as a request from me, but rather a request by me. Is there a love that is so unconditional that it would love me anyway? In view of all my scars, when I feel a million miles apart, a love that is not conditioned on my better but holds me when I'm at my worst, a love that holds me when I'm hurt, that's in the midst still blesses me and withholds a curse, a love that picks up the pieces of me and loves me anyway. There is something in the center of me that knows that this kind of love holds the potential to heal our whole world. To know we're loved in the midst of all of our infidelities, it changes something in us. I've proclaimed this actually for a long time, that unconditional love, which means a love that is offered without conditions, is the best environment for true and deep healing. In fact, I believe it's an absolute prerequisite for any real or honest work, because if you don't trust that there's a love that will love you anyway, if there's a chance that honesty gets you voted off the island, if it's likely that your questions or your doubts or disagreements get you chopped, or that your infidelities will end the relationship, then you will never be honest with one another. We'll never voice our doubts or disagreements or ask our questions, and we certainly will never confess our infidelities to each other, which according to scripture is the way we're healed. I've tried to pastor out of this conviction. I do hope some of you have experienced an unconditional love that made it possible for you to do your deep and real and honest work with all your questions and all your scars and all your doubts. And I'm sure some of you have at times felt when that love has been not as unconditional. Like all humans, pastors have our own past hurts and conditioning too. Our conditioning shows sometimes. I'm thankful that you've continued to walk with me when my love came off as conditional, that you've said, well, she's just being reconditioned over time. Most of us are familiar with both my initial reaction to the song, that it's difficult to live beyond our conditioning, our own desire to put up boundaries, to avoid future pain. It's difficult, and it takes a lot of discipline to get to a place where we're able to offer unconditional love in the midst of the world's infidelities. My friend Eric Borgren calls this the discipline of love, not an emotion or a natural feeling, but a commitment to a practice of loving unconditionally. It would be a discipline, he says. We all know how hard this is, and if we're honest, nah, nah, nah. And if we're honest, most of us also know our souls cry to be loved unconditionally, to be loved anyway. This is why the story of God is so compelling to me. I have found the truths in Scripture to be both honest and kind about this kind of love, honest that humans are perpetually unfaithful. The Bible is very clear about human beings' propensity for naughtiness. And it's also kind. It proclaims over and over again that in the midst of every kind of infidelity, that we will continue to find God in the next chapter and on the next page. I don't know why so many of us with religious histories have such a difficult time living between these two truths. We either swing to one side that says God loves us anyway, our perpetual infidelity is of little consequence to God at all. Or we swing the other way, and we become really clear that God cannot be in relationship with a perpetually unfaithful. If you fall into the first category, can I just challenge you? That if God was unconcerned with our behavior, then we could ditch a large part of the Bible, which spends much of its ink advising us on how to actually be faithful, encouraging us to avoid fruit that's off limits, writing commandments even in stone, exhorting us to live differently than those around us, prophesying that we must actually care for the widow and the orphan, calling us to actually follow Jesus, which is a behavior and actually not a belief system. It seems God cares deeply about our behavior and deeply desires fidelity in us. We do not need to lower that bar. And those who hold the second conviction, can I just challenge you? That if God cannot be in relationship with those who are unfaithful, then all we really need is the first three chapters of the biblical text to make that clear. God makes the rules, humans break the rules, and because God, a holy God, cannot be in relationship with unholy people, God taps out. Don't eat the fruit, they eat the fruit. And to quote the another part of the story of the Bible, then it's just finished. I mean, Sunday school would be boring. But I mean, you could really just have three chapters. Just a small aside, I think it's actually pretty amazing that the Spirit of God kept carrying along religious writers of scriptures after chapter three. Because I imagine that the writers who, just like us, who have been conditioned to believe that love has to have limits, nah, nah, nah. They must have put down their pens after reading chapter three and said, well, that's it. If you break God's heart, if he's your second choice, if you scandalize God, cut down God and criticize God, if you tell a million lies about God, pretty sure that's just kind of the end of the story. Certainly God doesn't love you anyway. But the Spirit of God kept speaking and the writers kept being carried along, writing stories of unfaithful people and a God who keeps on loving them anyway. And after hundreds of chapters and thousands of verses, after every type of infidelity is chronicled, you've done it, it's in there. Someone's done it, it's in there. God's still loving people anyway. If this story is about the limits of love, then the Bible only needs to be three chapters long to teach us this. God sets the limits, and we cross it, the relationship is over. It can be covered with a lot less ink than we've used. But the limit is overstepped in chapter 3, and God remains in relationship in chapter 4 with increasingly unfaithful people. And by chapter 6, every line has been crossed and floodwaters rise, and yet still God cannot break off the relationship with his beloved creation. Every misbehavior, disloyalty, betrayal, and naughtiness is chronicled in the story of God, and yet God remains tethered to the unfaithful, loving them anyway. And because it's so difficult to understand this kind of love, it's really mind-boggling to believe it's possible. There comes a time when God puts on skin and comes to show us what unconditional love looks like in the flesh. And Jesus proceeded to touch the untouchable, hang out with the incorrigible, dine with those who others thought were horrible, and ultimately laid down his life for all the sins that we believe are unforgivable. But God did not just become this unconditional when Jesus arrives on the scene. God's character has been faithful after every infidelity from the beginning. And our passage today from Hosea testifies to this God being the same God yesterday, today, and forever. The truth of a God who forgives us even when we know what we're doing. A God who has always been loving us without condition, unconditionally. A God who refuses to break relationship with us even when we're unfaithful and when we're downright hurtful. Our God has been loving us anyway, from the beginning. And the story of Hosea makes this clear. It's one of the most interesting of love stories. Hosea is a faithful prophet. He's a man who has been listening for what God might want to say through his life to God's people. I believe that is something we should all be listening for. What God might want to say through my life to other people. And so he's been listening, and our love story opens with these words from God to Hosea. This is what I'd like you to show to people. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman, some translations say a whore, and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. God says to Hosea, I want people to have a physical representation of what I am like and what it's like for me to be in relationship with my people. So could you marry someone who refuses to be faithful? Then they'll see. Okay, so if I'm Hosea, when I receive this word from the Lord, I'm having to really be wiser than my most primal instincts. Because those instincts had to have been withdrawing all the dopamine at that moment. Stop, pull up, Hosea. This is not going to go well for you. And often when God calls us, we will have to override our most primal fears in order to keep following God outside of our comfort zones, even as the dopamine withdraws. In the story, Hosea does marry Gomer, a woman known for her infidelities. And even after she is married to Hosea, she continues to sleep around in her patterns of infidelity. And after these infidelities, God tells Hosea, okay, express my rightful hurt and anger, and then say this. Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I'll lead her back into the wilderness. I'm going to speak tenderly to her. There, I'm going to give her back her vineyards, and I'm going to make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Can you imagine Hosea, this righteous prophet, hearing these words? Okay, God, I get it. You marry us knowing we have a past. You covenant with us knowing we have a past. But you certainly can't mean that you love us even when we continue our infidelity in the present. You can't mean that you will love us anyway. But if Hosea and Gomer's relationship really is meant to serve as a parable of God's relationship to God's people, which is what God says, then this is indeed what God seems to be saying. And this is downright scandalous in this religion, in a religion that is rule-following and commandment-keeping. Up until now, the religious have used some of these rules to hold power. Well, actually, there's three ways they've held power. One, religious leaders have held power by appointment, and by the empowering of God. That's like the way it's supposed to happen. God calls them, they stay close to God, and then they lead by God's power. This is the intended path for spiritual leadership. But if that's not going well, religion tried two other things to maintain their power. One, force. If people wouldn't follow the religious leaders, they'd fight them. And there were battles fought in the name of their God with forced coercion or conversion and annihilation as the cost for the losing side. The thought was, if we win, you will have to admit that our God is bigger than your God. And so that is how some leadership went, under threat. The third way is religious leaders maintained power by enforcement. In many religious cultures, following rules was or is seen as the pathway of God's blessing, and breaking the rules was and is seen as the pathway to God's cursing. Those who break the rules are then suspect and worthy of punishment because they're putting the whole community at risk of cursing. I was told by my Old Testament professor in seminary that this formula, obey and live, disobey and die, sums up what most ancient Near East cultures believed and how they navigated their religions and their deity. And Jewish people were no different. Give your God what your God wants and you'll be blessed. Fail to do that, and cursing is sure to follow. As a result, everyone was always trying to figure out some sort of magic formula, the right combination of obedience and sacrifices to get the vending machine God to spit out the blessings that they wanted. And if the blessings don't come, well, just root out the rule breaker. There's got to be somebody we could blame, who are obviously the problem and the glitch in the system for everything not going the way the majority wanted. And this type of formulaic faith, upholding the prescribed righteousness of the day, is the way to keep the gods happy. And catching the rule breaker is a pathway to God's blessing. So perhaps you can see how scandalous this is to a system. When God asked Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman and then invites him to love her anyway, even in the midst of her infidelities, this is going to screw up the whole power structure if we can't hold this over somebody's head. Hosea 3:1. The Lord said, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. And so Hosea goes to Gomer and invites her to return to him. And he does something remarkable. It's just one little verse, but he pays a second bride price. And I think that's really interesting. Because if this is a parable about God's love for the unfaithful, this is really powerful because it bears witness to the way that God loves us. Even after we've been wandering and unfaithful, God doesn't begrudgingly take us back because God has to, because God said he would. We are not somebody God gets stuck with. Even after, as our reading from Luke says, we've wandered far away, squandered our blessing, even when we're standing in a pen of pigs, even after that, when we return to the relationship, God falls on our neck, lavishes us with kisses, gives us the finest robe, new sandals, a ring, kills the fatted calf, and throws a party. Or in the case of Gomer, scripture declares that sometimes God even can't wait for us to return and goes out and says, whatever you need, I would pay it if you would come home. This kind of love has often seemed so unbelievable to me. Like it's too good to be true. I actually don't know any other love like this. My husband comes close, but there are some conditions. No human being in my present life has ever loved me this way. It's difficult to believe it's true. And I believe that that's why so many people leave God too quickly, because we think God is like us human beings, conditioned by betrayals and therefore cautious in calculating and extending God's love. We often stay away from God too long, I think, because we think God is like us. And we're stuck in a life of enforcement, begrudging in mercy. We often have a difficult time coming home because we think God is like us. But God is not like us. And so as Pink says, even after we've been a million miles apart and lost in all the noise, God loves us anyway. And even when God sees our scars, and even when we break God's heart, God loves us anyway. Even when we lose our voice, and even when God is our second choice, God loves us anyway. This is a relationship that is for better and for worse. It's not just about a blessing or a curse. It's about a God who holds us when it hurts and who does not walk away. Even if we scandalize, cut down, and criticize, and tell a million lies, God loves us anyway. For those of you who have a difficult time hearing the word of the Lord through Pink, perhaps you'll consider again the sentiments of our passage today. Because this is to each of you. When you were a child, I loved you. I called you out of those things that oppressed you. The strange thing is that the more I called to you, the more you went from me. You kept on sacrificing to the gods of this world, thinking things they offered would satisfy you more than a relationship with me. Don't you remember when I taught you to walk? Don't you remember when I took you by the arms? How easy it is for you to forget those times I healed you. It seems difficult for you to remember that I have led you with cords of human kindness and wrapped you with bands of love. But while you may struggle with recall, I simply cannot forget. Those times when I lifted you to my cheek and I bent down and to you and fed you, I remember them. I know you'll return to those who oppress you. There will be others who will rule over you. I also know it won't go well long term. It will do violence to you. And you'll find it hard to hear my voice in it all. And you'll call out to other gods for rescue, but they will not respond. But I won't give you up. I simply will not hand you over. I will not destroy you, even though my heart breaks over you. My compassion for you is strengthened. I will not carry out my anger. My emotions will not get the best of me. I will not lash out at you. In fact, I will forgive you, even if you crucify me. For I am a God and not a human being, the Holy One in your midst. And so I do not come in wrath. I want to wrap up today spending just a little bit of time sinking into the truth that God is God and not a human being. And so God does not come in wrath. And let me tell you why I believe this is so important for us to sink into before we leave this text believing that the only takeaway is that God loves us anyway, which is quite a takeaway. But the world needs us to take away just a tiny bit more. God is God and not a human being. And so God does not come in wrath. If we don't continually remind ourselves that God is God and not a human being, we as human beings, especially those of us who are religious human beings, will always be tempted to impose our human limits onto God. And we will inevitably place limits on forgiveness, limits on grace, limits on love, limits on inclusion, if we do not remember that God is God and not a human being. We will inevitably make God into our image and then place our conditioned limits upon this God. And then we'll never be able to break the cycle of using the Lord's name in vain, which, my friends, is not at all about cursing, but you shouldn't do it. But it isn't about that. It's about placing God's name on something that is not God's at all. You are putting God's name on that in vain. As human beings, we demand fairness. As religious human beings, our self-righteousness cries out for enforcement. As religious human beings who hold power, we insist on deference. Defer to me. And so we proclaim that God's holiness requires blood, that payment must be made for relationship to be restored. We make God's love conditional, and we make God's wrath inevitable. We have limits. We have conditions, we have standards, we have discerned positions that require people to make a choice between obedience or breaking off a relationship. But this is because we are human beings and not God. We are human beings. We are not God. It is us. It is our conditioning that requires boundaries and borders and standards and rules and discerned positions as a prerequisite or a requirement for continued relationship, because we are human beings and not God. This is why it's so difficult in the midst of all this disobedience for us to see the original goodness in every human being, because we're human beings and not God. But just because we can't see it doesn't mean God can't. It's why it's so hard to even imagine the redemption of all things, all things. I believe God's going to redeem all things. I don't think anything's getting burned up. God's going to redeem all things. It's hard for me to believe, but that's because I'm a human and not God. And while I hate to admit it, because none of us are the Holy One in the midst, we are often going to come in wrath. And when we do, like I did when I was driving in last night, can I encourage all of us to refrain from placing God's name on our conditioning? God's name on our need for retribution and restitution. God's name on our need for borders and specific behaviors. God's name on the conditions we design in order for others to receive affection. Can we begin to be clear that we are humans and not God, and this is why we have limits? And can we, those of us who believe in the God of Hosea, begin to be clear that our limits are in no way a reflection of the limitless love of God? Jesus, who is called the full revelation of God, quotes only once from the book of Hosea. One other passage talks about him and his birth story, but only once does he quote it. And he quotes it in Matthew 9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Why don't you follow me?" And Matthew got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means." And here he quotes Hosea, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." See, God is God and not a human being, and therefore God always withholds God's wrath. We are human beings and not God, and therefore we are always trying to justify our wrath. But when God came in the flesh of a human being, God revealed that it is in fact possible for a human being to move past our conditioned wrath and our enforcement of laws and into real loving relationships with unfaithful people. It is possible because Jesus was fully human. And this is my hope for us. It's my vision for God's people, a reconditioning of sorts, a sinking into the truth that we are all sinners, whom God loves anyway. And that perhaps if we sink into this truth long enough, perhaps through osmosis, I don't know, together we might begin to create spaces and relationships where other sinners, they might come to know that they too are beloved, even in their infidelities. Now, some are sure to say that if we proclaim a God who loves us anyway, that infidelity will increase all the more. But I'm going to have to take the risk, because I simply cannot unknow the Savior I've met, who has loved me anyway. And I cannot deny the story of God that I have indeed read, that declares a God who has intentionally and in full knowledge married an unfaithful spouse and then paid a second bride price so she could know he wasn't stuck with her, and who has continued to welcome us home after every infidelity, or if necessary, has gone out in search of us in order to bring us home time and time again. I can't unknow this. And so I'm going to take the risk. They say, "Preach this love too boldly and you'll cause people to sin all the more." This is what religious people who find power in enforcement have always said since the beginning. And in response, I feel compelled to proclaim the truth of Scripture, "Then grace will abound all the more." In Jesus' name.